Good to be with the saints of God this morning. Good to have our visitors that we have with us as well. God has been good to take care of us and see us through a sick season that's still not quite over. The nurse had told me that the residual cough and all that kind of stuff will last 3 or 4 weeks, and so far she's been spot on. This will be the third week, and I feel it's getting better, but I fight the urge to just go into a coughing fit. But if that's all I've got to endure, then I'm doing pretty good. But let's be praying for each other, and especially the elderly and children during this season. You know, one thing that's impressed me with studying the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to see how often the Lord repeated familiar lessons, lessons that he felt were needed, lessons that were important. Salt and light was repeated some 3, 4, 5 times throughout his ministry. At least that what was recorded. It could have been even more than that. His teaching of healing on the Sabbath, again, 5 or 6 times that was at least recorded, where that was done over and over again. And so that reminds me that the Lord knows that we need reminders of things that the devil would have us often to forget. Certain topics that we have to revisit from time to time, such as the topic we're going to study this morning on discipline, especially the final measure of discipline, where a congregation takes over a sinner to correct them in their way. This study will talk about the steps of discipline. I've called it a disciple and discipline, as you see how closely related the two terms are. That as a disciple of Christ, we have committed ourselves to this. Now, this should not be a foreign topic to us. We see it in our lives all the time. Just simple equations such as every action has a reaction. Every sin has a consequence. And God taught that to us from the very beginning of time. Since the first man and woman, God taught us that sin has a price, and that price must be paid. And when they sinned against God, God banished them from the garden and increased their burdens of life, showing that sin comes with a price, and the price must be paid. When God's people did not obey Him to enter the promised land, and God had led them carefully to the border and told them and given them every confidence that they could go, but they refused, and so God punished them for 40 years, allowing them to wander aimlessly in the wilderness and to think about the sin that they had committed until they eventually perished in that wilderness. Sin comes at a price, and the price must be paid. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, they said, "You've actually lied to the Holy Spirit." And God struck them dead for their lie. Sin comes at a price, and the price must be paid. Even in our world, in the home, for example, when a child does wrong, when I did wrong as a kid, I'd be reprimanded, or I'd be grounded, or rebuked, or spanked. Some type of punishment would come upon me where I would learn the lesson. And that discipline was good for me. It was always meant to refine me. In school, when one breaks the rules, they are reproved. They are corrected, maybe sent to detention, or possibly even suspended. Discipline that they may learn to behave differently. At work, if you're lazy, or a misfit, or disobedient to your orders, you're reprimanded. Maybe warned, or points taken away. Perhaps even fired. Your unruliness leads to being punished. You see, every action has a reaction. Whether it's in the Bible or whether it's in the world, we see that rule breaking brings about consequences. So why do we think it's any different in the Lord's church? That it would be the only realm where there is no reaction to every action, where there is no consequence to any transgression? That wouldn't make any sense at all. The very tool that God designed to reform the sinner, one of the steps of discipline, being congregational discipline, why would we refrain from using what God had determined to bring about the restoration of a soul. Just like a child sent to their room so that they would learn to straighten up. Or a kid suspended from school, not so that they never come back to school, but so that when they did, they would straighten up as well. Church discipline is good for the sinner. And if we fail to utilize the tools that God has given to us to bring back disciples of Christ, then we fail as disciples of Christ. And this, like any measure, God reminds us that His ways are better than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so it's upon us to trust and obey. So let's begin first with defining our term. What is discipline? If you were to look it up in Webster's dictionary, you're going to get a rather multifaceted, lengthy definition like this. Number one, they said it's punishment. Number two, instruction. Number three, a field of study. You know, they would have said my discipline in school was computer science, a certain track of study. Number four, a training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. I like that word, that definition, a training to bring about the right mental faculties or moral character. Number five has A, B, and C. A, control gained by enforcing obedience or order. B, orderly or prescribed conduct or pattern of behavior. That's very closely to the field of study. Here it's just in regards to your behavior. And C, self-control. Say someone's a disciplined person, they're talking about their control they have over self. You wouldn't have used that term with me last night when Julie made one of my favorite desserts. I wasn't very disciplined when I came to that dessert. Number six, a rule or system of rules governing conduct or activity. It's one reason why the Methodists call their book a Methodist discipline. It's their system of rules governing their conduct or activity. So different ways that this term is used. And I find when I look at Scripture, the concept of punishment, instruction, and self-control, and even training are really highlighted in this concept revealed by God in His Word. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Before we do that, I want to share with you a quote from an aged brother who's gone the way of all the earth along this topic, and I thought it was very insightful. He said, and I quote, "It is no accident that we are depicted as the family of God. We are spiritually brothers and sisters in the household of God, sharing the Father of spirits and an elder brother. This is no superficial relationship of people who get together on Sundays for a good time. God decreed that the ties of the spirit family are deeper even than the cherished but fleshly parent-child relationship. But in order to have such family solidarity, there must be discipline. To have the unifying love at the expense of purity and faith and life is an exercise in self-destruction. The forces of love and discipline are not mutually antagonistic, but rather complementary. When you think of the environment of the physical family, you understand where either of these elements is missing, that is love or discipline, you have a flawed structure. So too is it with the Lord's family, the church." I thought that was well said. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. As the Hebrew writer has written to Christians, he's writing to brethren in Christ. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 5, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Notice he says, as children of God, we've all become partakers of the discipline of God. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So the godly discipline ought to be much more respected even by that of our human fathers. Amen. And he goes on to say, verse 11, for no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been what? Trained by it. See, there's part of our definition, this training of it, that God puts upon us as His children. And no one in their right mind sits back and says, oh, I love this. This is great. Give me more of it. No, no one says, it's not joyful in the present. But God knows that. He says, I'm aiming for what takes place after it, what it yields, the peaceable fruits unto righteousness. So let's talk about this very important tool that God has made. Discipline first comes in an instructive form. That makes sense, right? Before any correction can take place, we first need to know what the rules are. What's the right and the wrong? What would you think about a parent that just out of the blue just spanked their child without letting them know what they had done wrong? They'd think, what did I do? Dad, why'd you do that? Mom, what's that for? Or a teacher that sent you to detention for chewing gum, but they never told you that that was part of their rules. See, the Bible says to not provoke our children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:1. That training is first instructive, so they can know what God would have us to do. God's Word is like a refiner's fire that He desires us to know His will. And that's why the Lord said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's why we need preaching and teaching. We need Bible class teachers that are willing to boldly proclaim what God's truth is, to equally teach the right and equally teach the wrong, what God's will is on these subjects. The Bible shows us in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, individuals that heard God's instructive discipline. And it said when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. God's Word showed them what they were in light of His will, and they fell short of it. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God wants us to know that. He wants us so that we can then begin to make changes. But before we can make changes, we need to know what to change to. So that's what they asked. Well, what should we do? So God was going to go on to give them the antidote to their sin problem. Repent and be baptized. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, 15 and following, Paul says, so as much as is in me. That's a tongue twister. Try to say that five times fast. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. So in that gospel, which Paul's not ashamed to preach and is ready to preach, he said the right ways of God's living is contained in it. And that begins to instruct us, to train us, and to mold us. And he goes on to say in that same chapter, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So it reveals God's righteousness, but it also reveals to us God's wrath as well. And it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But those that won't be saved, they're without excuse then. And that's why the Lord has said, how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. His desire is to get as much instruction out there so that souls can know His righteousness and forsake His wrath. But this kind of instructive discipline must go beyond services. You need to individually open up your Word, the Bible, and study it and hear the voice of God and hear His instruction. As parents, we must also teach our children that instruction. Many of them are not at the age where they can read fluently or comprehend what they read. And so we have to break that down for them. And then we have to model it as well. It's not just good to just say it. You got to do it. They know the difference between preaching and living. Do those two intersect or do they not? Do we have time where we sit down with our kids and explain to them the lessons of God's Word in light of the lessons that life has taught them so far? Families that are not founded upon the Lord's Word are families that will always be weak and more inclined to eventually one day fall away. We don't want that. So the first step of discipline is instructive. Knowledge of right and wrong. And people that have obeyed the gospel are those that have been disciplined by the teaching of God's Word. Like those people in Acts 2:37, after hearing this, were cut to the heart. What do we do to be forgiven of our sin? It produces godly sorrow, which brings about repentance. Now this should always be the case when we're in the wrong. Because once we come out of the waters of baptism, we're not immediately given and blessed with perfect knowledge from above. We keep growing, we keep learning, and you read this or that and you say, I've been doing that. I need to work on that. I need to give that up. See, the instructive discipline keeps coming. So we seek to sanctify ourselves by doing the right and stopping the wrong. So that leads to the next point then. The second step of discipline is then self-discipline. So we take the instruction of God's Word and we mold our lives after it. That is self-discipline. You see, it's you that has the responsibility to train you. It is yourself that makes the free will choice to practice the right. So it is you that corrects you when you do wrong. It's you that trains you. It's you that practices right. It's you that corrects yourself when you do what is wrong. No doubt we've all had those moments where we did what was wrong and we say, why did I do that? What are we doing? We're correcting ourselves. We're disciplining ourselves. Chastening ourselves. And if it was a sin, and you are a Christian, what do? You go to God in prayer. You ask for forgiveness of that sin. You repent of that sin. And He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. That's the beauty of our God, that He desires to keep forgiving us. He's not done with us after we've sinned. But that repentance means that we're given a commitment to practice it no more. That's self-discipline. That's where it steps in. Because certain sins become, if practiced long enough, habit, and become so intertwined in the fabric of our lives that becomes a very, very difficult hill to climb. And yet, repentance says, I've committed to that climbing that hill. I'm going to discipline myself. Notice some passages with me. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, but I, here's our word, discipline my body. And bring it into subjection. What's he talking about? He's talking about controlling self. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. If I don't do this, I'll disqualify myself for heaven one day. I've got to practice self-control. Now it goes on to say in the next chapter, adding on to this thought, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 14, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you got it all figured out and you think that you're going to win this race with no problems at all. Watch out! Because even the Apostle Paul had to discipline himself. We got to stay on the top of our game, so to speak. Discipline ourselves. And he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he's talking about that very moment when it is the hardest moment. Where that temptation is so real you can reach out and touch it and taste it, and it could be yours. Within a moment it could be yours. And so he says, but wait a second, understand, God's not going to allow you to go past the tipping point where you cannot withhold yourself from yourself. He'll make a way of escape. You can bear it. But you got to make the choice to take the escape. That's the self-discipline. You see that? See, he makes an application with that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. That was a great temptation in their day. A lot of them were first-generation Christians. They had just come out of a life of idol serving. I mean, it was a lot of times connected with their meals, intertwined with society and themselves. And it was just kind of a practice, kind of what we did on a Saturday. You got to look for the way of escape and flee it. Run away from that sin. Run away from that temptation. This, my friends, is self-discipline. Now, it is a work. And we live in a world that gratifies the flesh in so many ways. It gets what it wants. We're told basically to not give in to restraint, to not control self. You like it? Do it. Whatever it may be. So this does require training. Remember that one of the definitions? Training. Diligent practice. If you just haphazardly are a Christian and you give no attention to your faith, oh, it will die. The devil makes sure of that. Amen. In order for a plant to live, you got to water that plant, don't you? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. Paul told Timothy, who was a good, godly man. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness, Timothy. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So he even told Timothy that Timothy had to exercise himself towards godliness. And that would give him the life that God would have him to live now. The life which now is and which is to come. A life that is more trained in righteousness and sins less and less. And forsakes it. In Titus chapter 1 verse 8, if we're ever to be blessed with elders, did you know that's one of the qualifications of an elder? Titus 1 8. But be hospitable, and a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. So these individuals have displayed lives where they control self and they discipline self. They do the right thing and say no to the wrong thing over and over. This training that takes place. And so sometimes you and I, the best thing we do is just to say no to our flesh. Jesus actually said disciples more often than not will have to do that. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's talking about a free will choice where I forsake my wants, my desires, losing my life for his sake, then I will find my life eternally with him. It's a life that I choose to deny myself. And I do this how often? Daily. Daily. So a Christian has committed to disciplining themselves. But what of a time when self-discipline breaks down? Restraint is lost. Sin enters in and one remains in their sin. Well, next comes a third step of discipline, and that is individual discipline. Where now we as brethren individually, we try our best to step in, to exhort, to encourage, to admonish. Now we should be doing this all the time with each other. But it really needs to step in this kind of moment when that self-control has broken down. Look what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." All right, so there's the warning. What do we do about it? Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." What is it? He's talking about individual discipline. So that we make sure that that evil heart of unbelief departing from God doesn't get root. Then we step in. We exhort one another daily. Well, it's called today. Because truth is, that's all we really have. Tomorrow's not yet here. Yesterday is gone. So we take action today to help out each other today. Because that's what we've got. Individual discipline. Again, Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass..." Notice, any trespass. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, that'll go a long way. When you address someone individually and you think about, okay, if I was in their shoe or shoes, what would be the best way I would receive this? And start there. I mean, that's the best route. And I realize it may not stay there, just like with a child. My child begins to be obstinate and very rude and arrogant. Well, then guess what? So does the ferocity against the father, right? The discipline measure takes a step measure up as well. But if I'm approaching someone for the first time about their issues, I don't start there. Now I start down here, don't I? And I think about them. And I want to make sure that they understand everything that is coming to them is out of love and concern for their soul and how much I desire that soul to be right with God. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Considering yourself. James 5, 19 and 20. This shows us how important the work is. "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What a great work that we can be involved in. That one could be restored and all those sins be just remitted and washed away. Forgiven when they are restored to the Lord. You save the soul from death. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Now here's how we express this. "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So we can talk about loving one another. But God says that love is really realized in action. How can we say we love if our actions show something different? Such as hate or loving less. Think about it. Would you ever do that with your wife, your husband, or your kids, your mother or your father? You saw them growing cold in their faith, distant from God. Does love say, I'm not going to say anything about them? I don't want to make them upset. No, we love them and we say, What are you doing? Why are you allowing this to take place in your life? So if we would do that with our mother and brother and wife and children, then certainly we do that with the fallen among us, being our spiritual family. Amen. And if we don't, then there's a problem with our faith. How can we say we love God if we don't love our brother whom God has loved? And so if we have those that have fallen, and we do, have you not in some form, in some way, tried to reach out to them, tried to contact them, to let them know that you want to try and help them? And if you haven't, then shame on you. If we allow months and months, and then eventually months to turn into years, and we don't try, then shame on us all. How can we say we love them or love God if we don't love them? John goes on to say, 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who is begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So every one of these individuals that have said, I'm making a decision, a free will choice to become a Christian. I want my sins to be washed away. I want to be born again. Begotten of God. Well, every one of those individuals, God says, we've got to love them too. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, when a child of God begins to fall away, they begin to think this is burdensome. What? I don't have to be there at every service. That's too much work. It's burdensome. What? You mean I got to watch out for certain associates at school or at work? No, that I'd rather not have to worry about that. See, His commandments become burdensome. And we, as the children of God, when their self-discipline is broken down, we step in with individual discipline because we love them. We love the children of God, and those who have been born of God. And we say, look, this is love, that you keep the commandments of God. Have we done that with those that have fallen back and fallen away? Do we remind them that this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith? You don't want to leave that behind. Don't forsake that. Outside of that is defeat, but with it is victory. So we have to remind them these things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's turn to this passage. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he knew there was individuals that were falling into this category. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, now we exhort you, brethren. Now who is he talking to? He's talking about the faithful brethren at Thessalonica that are reading these words. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. So here at this time, he knew there was individuals that were falling back away from the Lord, giving up their victory, their faith. And he said, you've got to be able to discern which category they're in. If they're unruly, you've got to warn them. If they're just weak, faint-hearted, maybe discouragements of life have come upon them, comfort them. Be patient with all. Don't be hasty. Don't jump to any conclusions quickly. Don't write them off fast. Don't do that. Now, what if all this effort doesn't work and the sinner still refuses discipline from individual Christians? They've fallen back in love with their sin. They no longer deny self. They no longer have forsaken all. They no longer carry their cross daily. They refuse admonishment to do so. In fact, they don't see it as loving. They see it as annoying. They're being picked on instead of being picked up. What do we do then? Well, God says there's still yet another measure I have designed to bring them back, and that is church discipline. This discipline comes and can only be done by a congregation upon an individual. Let's look now at 2 Thessalonians 3. There is an undetermined period of time that took place between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul, no doubt, receives word back. Changes had not yet been made among those that were unruly. They continued in their unruliness. He hears about it this time, and this time he says something a little different. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So notice, this was not a one-time kind of deal. This was the unruliness continued in. Their walking is the term, a continuous present action. Disorderly. This time he didn't say warn, but rather withdraw. And he didn't say it was optional. He says, "But we command you, brethren." This is something that's expected by God upon you, that you would withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so this is that final measure that God would have. And once it's done, it doesn't mean you're done with the individual. Rather to the contrary. In verse 14, he says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And so he says there's a change in the relationship that you have with him. Social and recreational activity is cut out, but that doesn't mean communication is. You still admonish them as a brother. So that means when I go to them, I don't have the cross look in my eyes and say, "What's your problem? You're an enemy of God." No, you admonish. He says they're not an enemy. Again, you warn them. You say, "Look, your route, your way is going to lead to destruction. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you." He doesn't want that for you so much that the congregation that we are a part of had to withdraw from you so that you'd understand how important it is that your sin that you've chosen is. We're willing to take that measure so that your soul be saved. Now, I'm quoting some from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn over there next. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There in verse 1, you read of the sin that's taking place. It happens to be the sin of fornication here. And Paul says in verse 2 that the church was puffed up and didn't mourn. That is, they were not impacted by this in a godly manner or way, but rather they saw it as a way in which they could be prideful about. Look how gracious we are. But he said, you have to realize that this deed which is done among you must be taken away. So verse 3 says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so again, this discipline measure is with the aspect of restoration in mind. He says, trust my way, my plan. Now, it's not going to work all the time. But God says, this is another step that I'm going to make an effort to try. That they recognize the magnitude of the decision that they have made and entered upon. But he also says that it has to be done publicly. There's some places that feel that we'll just do this in a closed room secretly. No one has to know about it. But he says very plainly, when you're gathered together. in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's not that the congregation is saying, here's what we're going to do because we've decided to do this unilaterally. No, this is done by the authority of Jesus Christ. It's because He is the one that has authored church discipline. We make this known that we are withdrawing from them. Now, verse 11, Paul goes on to add to the categories not just fornication, but a reviler, extortioner, a drunkard, a covetous man. So, in essence, any sin that's unrepented of is liable for such action. And we need to understand that because humans play favorite with sins, but God does not. It's all transgression to Him. And we have to see it that way. That's the challenge of the Bible, is to see things as the way God sees things. There's no loopholes, no escape hatches. It's just this simple. If you are a Christian and you fail to obey God's instructive discipline, you no longer practice self-discipline, and you refuse brethren's individual discipline, then God says after a time, you are subject of congregational discipline. If we're a sound congregation, that's what we'll do. Now, the only variable in that entire equation was when I said, for a time. You see, there was a matter of time between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We don't know what that specific time was, where it went from warning the unruly to withdrawing from the unruly. There's an undetermined amount of time, and I see the wisdom of God in leaving it that way, because each person needs to be judged case by case. Not all situations are the same. Even if it's individuals, maybe entangled in the same sin, there may be other circumstances that allow us to take longer time with one individual and less time with another. That's the only X factor. The only it depends is the time element. The time element. But again, it's that simple. If a Christian, any Christian, disregards God's instructive discipline, no longer practices self-discipline, and refuses individual discipline, then in time, they are subject of congregational discipline. Now, that has consequences beyond the assembly. As we read there in verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is engaged in these sins. And so, occasions that are purely social occasions, purely recreational occasions, God is saying you've got to break off from that. You still admonish them, you take advantage of those occasions, but the pure social occasions, those change. Now, how important is that? Well, if we still hang out with them and still have a good time with them, I mean, you have to understand the damage that you're doing. You're essentially undoing the impact that God desired to have congregational discipline to have. We have to respect the boundaries that He has set up. Now, sometimes we make exceptions or loopholes. We say, well, if it's a family member. Now, let me clarify. I understand there's certain family obligations that the Bible has said are a part and components of certain roles that you and I might have, such as a husband and wife, and certain social aspects that have to take place for a husband and wife to fulfill their roles, God-given roles, even dependent children as well. But if it's a family member that is not dependent upon you for their survival, I think that's a good way to look at it. If they're not dependent upon you for their survival, right? An aged family, an aged parent might be. But a family member that's not dependent upon you for survival, then you have to understand that you're withholding your fellowship from that family member could be one of the strongest things that actually brings them back one day. I'm going to use Karen as an example. And I asked her before the lesson if it'd be okay if I did. She made a firm commitment to support God's congregational discipline. and hearing from her and what has taken place in her life, Becca has more turmoil over that severed fellowship with her mom than anything. Now, her severed fellowship with us, she gave it up like that. She was here one day, gone the next. That is not a turmoil in her life. But the tie that she has with her mom and the commitment that her mom has made to do what it takes to display to Becca a change of relationship that takes place because she puts God first. She loves God before husband and wife, brother, sister, children, all of that. That may be the one tether that brings Becca back one day. And she's been a shining example of denying herself, taking up her cross and following the Lord daily to make these very tough decisions in her individual life. God bless her for it. But that is the example that we have to understand. The impact that God wants discipline to take place so that one day one person will wake up like that prodigal son and say, "What have I done? What have I done? I've forsaken all that really truly care about me and love me, and I've forsaken God most of all, and I want that all back." And when they make their way back, then as the Lord does, we will embrace them, hug them, kiss them, cry with them, be thankful for them. And then we with the angels of heaven will rejoice with them. For that which was lost was found again. The one that was dead, spiritually speaking, is alive again. So these are the steps of discipline. God is so good and so gracious that He has given every step, every effort to keep us from losing our souls. Even after we become His, He doesn't ever want to lose us from His side again. And so let us have faith. Let us believe God. Let us follow His plan to save the saved and to call the lost. And these steps of discipline will help us do the very thing. So if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ Jesus, will you dare to become a disciple? That means you determine to subject yourself to discipline. God's Word instructing you to forsake your evil ways and to become a Christian. Repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins and becoming a disciple. And then falling in love with that Lord that bought you, endeavoring to stay close to Him, you embrace His discipline, knowing that every father who loves his son chases them so that it brings about that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if as a Christian you've fallen away, won't you come back to that Lord who bought you, who loves you, and died for you? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus, He will save.